Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, I'm going to be reading from verses 1 through 4. And as you're turning there, let me just briefly remind you of the context here. Peter, you'll recall, has just exhorted his readers to understand that we should not be surprised when we find ourselves sharing in the sufferings of Christ. In fact, to the extent that we do find ourselves being persecuted for righteousness' sake, we are to rejoice. Why? Because such suffering is tangible evidence that God, through the indwelling of His Holy Spirit, is actually molding and shaping us more into Christ's image. And in the process, He is purifying His church. Now, it's in consideration of the latter part of that that Peter writes this, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 5. He says, therefore, that is, in light of God's use of suffering as a means of purifying the church, he says, therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Now, some of you might be thinking, okay, that's all well and good, but I'll never be a pastor. If you're a woman, that is certainly the case, regardless of what modern evangelicalism tries to tell you. Some of you may have no aspirations ever to the pastorate. Only a small percentage of the men in any given church will ever even aspire to hold the office of pastor or elder. So why is this a necessary text for all of us? Why should we go through this? Why should we understand the things that Peter writes with regard to the eldership? Well, I would argue that it's important for every member of the local church to understand how and why their elders are to care for the flock like they do. I also believe that it's important that every one of us in some degree possess these particular qualities, at least as far as they can be applied to us. There are some things in Scripture that apply very uniquely to those in certain positions, those who have been gifted with certain gifts. But by and large, every exhortation in the Scripture, whether it's to an individual, whether it's to a certain category of individuals, or whether it's a general exhortation, we can all learn a great deal about what God expects from us, even from these seemingly pointed passages. Now, before we look more deeply into Peter's exhortation here, I want just to take a minute to explain Peter's use of the word elder. In this case, the word that Peter uses is the word presbyteros. We've actually transliterated the word presbyteros into presbytery. This is where we get the Presbyterian church. It refers to the style of leadership that they have in that body, which is elder-led churches. In its secular usage, this word, presbyteros, was also a way of referring to one who was given the responsibility to lead others. In the Greek city-state systems that were prevalent during the first century in this part of the world, this was a way of describing certain leaders, even secular leaders within those communities. When initially used in the religious sense, the word actually was a reference to the members of the Sanhedrin, those who had the responsibility of leading the Jewish people in worship and in civic things as well. Needless to say, this word was also adopted by the early church to signify those who were not only spiritually mature but those who are also able to meet the unique qualifications that we find in Paul's first letter to Timothy in chapter 3, as well as in Titus 1. Now, you need to know that the word presbyteros is just one of the three primary words used to describe the singular office and function of the pastor. What are the other two words? Well, in addition to presbyteros, we have episkopos, which means overseer, and poimen, which means shepherd. As a matter of fact, in verse 2 of our text, Peter uses those words as well. But all three of these Greek words denote the different functions of those who have been called by God and having been found qualified are privileged to serve in a pastoral role. Just by way of quick review, go ahead and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let's read verses 1 through 7 together. And as we read, again, I would encourage you to ask yourself how each of these qualifications might also be applicable to you as a believer. Some of these aren't applicable, but some are very applicable, as you'll see. 1 Timothy 3, beginning at verse 1. Paul writes, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." So those are the basic qualifications that the Apostle Paul outlined for Timothy with regard to how he should view potential elders in the church. And again, I hope you can see that most of those things are things that we should all aspire to, not just pastors. Now turn over to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Read with me as I read verses 5 through 9. Titus 1, beginning at verse 5. Paul writes, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." Now, as tempting as it is, I'm not going to go through and exegete those passages. We've gone through those passages before, and besides that, they're pretty self-explanatory. They mean what they actually say they mean. So, again, I'm not going to expound on those any further. I just want to establish the fact that contrary to the beliefs and practices of some churches, Paul is not just referring to the older men in the body when he calls them elders. Again, you have probably been in churches where the office of elder is reserved simply for those men who are older and have somehow earned the respect of the people in the congregation. I've heard people tell me, "Well, yeah, I was an elder once in a church," and I'm like, "Oh, that's fascinating. I never knew you were a pastor." "Oh, I wasn't a pastor. I was an elder." There's no difference. An elder is a pastor. A pastor is an elder who is an overseer, who is a shepherd. All of those words are synonymous. This is why one of the qualifications for the eldership is being able to teach, in addition to all of those other things. Now, I understand well In Presbyterian churches, they have two different classes of elders. They have teaching elders and they have ruling elders. But make no mistake about it, even in the Presbyterian church, those ruling elders are still able to teach, and they do on occasion. There's no such thing as an office in the church that's earned simply based on the number of years one has lived. To be an elder scripturally, one must meet the strict qualifications that Paul outlines to both Timothy and Titus. Now, why is this such a big deal? Why are the qualifications so seemingly strict? Well, it's because the church body has been designed by God to operate optimally when Christ's under-shepherds are held to the highest standard. We are held to the highest standard because you don't want simply old men, because they're old men, leading in the church. Matter of fact, many, even the older men in any given church, are perhaps not even believers. Certainly not qualified in accordance with what Paul outlines in these two letters. Now, does that mean that elders are better than anyone else? No. Does that mean that we are to carry ourselves with some sense of superiority? Not at all. All it means to be an elder in the local church is that we have been called, gifted, and qualified with the privilege of serving the Lord in this particular way. You'll recall what Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12 about all of the gifts in the body. What does he say there? He says that there are no gifts superior to the others in terms of their ability to serve one another. We're to serve one another with the gifts that God has given us, whether we're an eye, whether we're a foot, whether we're a hand, whether we're an appendix. Paul even says that it's the seemingly lesser parts of the body that are often more important than the most visible parts of the body. And we need to understand that. There's not anyone in this church who, by virtue of the office we hold or what we do in the church, is any better than anyone else who is faithfully ministering his or her gifts. Now, there is something to be said about the responsibility that elders, shepherds, overseers are given. That's why in Hebrews 13:17, the writer tells his readers, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." And we've talked about that as well. So when Peter uses the words elder, overseer, and shepherd here, these are the individuals he's addressing. And what does he have to say to them? Well, first of all, note how he begins by establishing his own credibility and authority to speak on the matter. He says, "I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder." Remember, it was Peter who was initially given the responsibility by Christ himself. Remember when Christ was restoring him? When he was forgiving him for his thrice denial on the night of Jesus' arrest? What did he tell Peter three times? "Feed my sheep. Tend my lambs." So on three occasions, the Lord reminded him, okay, your job now, your gifting now, your calling now is going to be to serve as an under-shepherd of mine. And you're to do that faithfully. Not only that, we don't know the rest of the conversation, but we can only imagine, given the activities that went on in the early church, we can only imagine that he was also told that elders would also be appointed in other churches as God's means of leading his people. Now, given that Peter had been doing just that ever since, here in this letter, he wants his readers to know that he's writing not as an outsider, not as someone offering unsolicited advice, but he's writing on the basis of his own unique calling and his experience as a pastor. And not only did Peter understand what it meant to be a pastor in his own right, he goes on to add that he actually had, humanly speaking, an advantage over other pastors. Now, we're not going to adopt the same stance as the Roman Catholic Church, who insists that Peter was the first pope, that Peter enjoyed some sense of superiority over every other overseer, that there were bishops assigned to oversee other bishops, and there's this hierarchical thing, starting with the pope, leading all the way down to the lowliest altar boy. No, that's not what we're saying. But what we do understand is that Peter was unique in that, as he says here, he had been a witness of the sufferings of Christ. In other words, he's writing from a perspective that few, if any, of his readers were able to share. It's one thing to write about something from a purely notional perspective, but it's another thing entirely to write about it from an eyewitness perspective. Isn't that true? I mean, it's one thing to go to Alaska, right, John? And be told how important it is to be bear aware, to have some, you know, well-dressed, starched, uniform park ranger stand there and tell you how beautiful grizzly bears are and how horribly capable they are of dismantling your whole body. That's one thing to hear it from a guy who has never experienced it. But how much more wary are you going to be? How much better informed are you going to be if there's a guy, bless his heart, standing there with one arm and one leg, telling you about his own experience with grizzly bears? Right? This is the kind of thing that Peter was operating on. He's saying, look, I've had experiences. I know what it's like to serve the Lord Jesus Christ as a faithful servant. I also know what it's like in those moments of weakness when I find myself betraying him. The Lord had uniquely postured Peter to be able to tell other elders, other pastors, listen to me. I have credibility. I am a valid representative of Christ in this matter. He had been personally taught by Christ on countless occasions. Remember what John said at the end of his own gospel when he said, if all the things that Jesus said and did were to be written down in a book, the whole world couldn't contain the book. One wonders how much else Peter learned from the Lord during his ministry with him. Not only that, but as Peter relates in 2 Peter 1, 16 through 18, Peter was also on the Mount of Transfiguration with James and John. And not only had he ministered with Christ, not only was he an eyewitness to Christ's suffering, not only had he betrayed Christ and been restored by Christ to the ministry, he also saw Christ in all of his majesty on the Mount of Transfiguration. Note how he further defends his authority and credibility to write on these things in this passage. He says, this is 2 Peter. He says, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mount. You want to talk about a man who's impeccably qualified to address other pastors? Note what Peter went on to say in the next verse. He said, so we have a prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. You know, I liken Peter here to, anybody remember the old E.F. Hutton commercial? No. Some of you, yeah, you're just ashamed to raise your hand. Back in the 60s and 70s, there was this financial brokerage firm called E.F. Hutton, and one of their biggest ad campaigns, most successful ad campaigns, you know, they'd show a busy sports stadium, and you know how loud sports stadiums are, everybody's cheering and stuff. And one guy leans over to his neighbor and he says, well, my broker's E.F. Hutton. And E.F. Hutton says, and then everything stops. And everybody in the stadium is going. It's supposed to be a play on how important E.F. Hutton was in giving investment advice and so on. Well, what Peter's trying to do here, he's saying, look, when I speak, you better listen. You would do well to listen to me because I'm impeccably qualified to give the advice that I'm about to give you, to give the exhortation I'm about to give you. And I would argue that the same is true of the whole of Scripture. When God speaks, we need to just stop and listen, right? And obey. Not only was Peter a fellow elder and a witness to Christ's own sufferings, seeing the risen Christ with his own eyes on the Mount of Transfiguration, he was also, as is true of all believers, a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. That is, as he noted previously in 1 Peter 1:5, he was among those who were protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The last time. When will the last time be? It'll be in glory. Do you realize? Peter's not bragging about his having a unique status among believers in that he would see the glorified and risen Christ one day. He's talking about a blessing that he shares with all of us. Do you realize there's coming a day, and may that day be today, when we will see him just as he is. And not only that, we shall be made like him. Do you long for that day? Do you see yourself as a partaker in this glory at the end of all time? Or is your focus too much on the here and now? I think what Peter's doing here, in large measure, he's wanting these elders, these ministers in the body of Christ to understand that as tough as the going might be, as inconvenient as their ministry might seem at times, as troubling as it might be, it's all worth it. And again, I would apply that to every one of us here. As I said last week, the Christian life is not easy. It shouldn't be. We will face persecution. Perhaps even in our lifetime, we might see a return to massive numbers of martyrs for the faith. Are you ready for that? Does the prospect of glory outweigh anything in the here and now? It should. Well, again, all of these things render Peter impeccably qualified to exhort the elders to whom he's writing. And what does he exhort them to do? Well, first of all, he says, shepherd the flock among you. Now stop there and let's take a look at what's included in this word shepherd. You know, it's really not that difficult. You've got to love the language that the Lord chooses to use throughout his book. He uses things that we can understand. We know what a shepherd does. At least we know what a shepherd should do. A shepherd is the one who leads the flock, who shepherds their sheep. And what do shepherds actually do for their flocks? Well, the shepherd has the responsibility for overseeing. That is, even when the sheep are doing nothing but grazing or lounging around, the shepherd has the responsibility to watch. To watch for what? Well, to watch for danger. To watch for the health of every sheep in his care. So in addition to overseeing, he shares the responsibility of protecting, leading, encouraging, discipling, and feeding the sheep that God has providentially placed in his care. In the same way, elders are to provide oversight. Now, what does that look like? Well, it simply means that we sit watch over. We are on the lookout for anything that might endanger the sheep or otherwise threaten your stability or well-being. We're also to protect. which means that sometimes we're faced with having to eliminate particular threats. Now, in many churches, this doesn't happen. In many churches, pastors are not pastors at all. They're mere hirelings. And they really care very little for what happens to the sheep under their care. If you find yourself in a church like that, leave. Because you're not being led by an under-shepherd of Christ Himself. Make sure that those who lead you really care for you. And in case you're not aware of it, in case you've forgotten, your three pastors in this place love you very much. And we desire nothing else than to sit watch over you and to make sure that you're fed, make sure that you're cared for in a way that is commensurate with our call. Please. And when we fail, you owe it to us as our fellow members in this body to come to us and say, I think you missed the mark there. I think you could have done better there. As iron sharpens iron, so doth the countenance of one man sharpen another. You can help us to be better at what we do. And we actually welcome that sort of thing. When we lead, how do we do that? Well, we provide helpful, hopefully we provide helpful, biblically sound advice and counsel. But we also set an example that's worthy of emulation. We're also to be encouraging, while at the same time we're to be able to exercise discipline whenever that's warranted as well. And when we feed the sheep, we're responsible for feeding the sheep both from the pure milk of God's Word, which is for younger, more immature believers, as well as the meat of the Word of God for those who are more mature in your faith. Now, don't miss Peter's added qualification here. He's careful to point out that elders are to shepherd the flock of God among us. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because I need to understand, as an under-shepherd of Christ, as one who has been given oversight of this flock, I need to understand that I have no right to go to the church down the street and exercise eldership over them. Can you imagine how comical that would be? I mean, if I just walked into a place and said, well, I'm Elder Tim, and I'm here to straighten you all out. Probably would not bode well for me. Nor would it for anybody who came in here and attempted to do that. It's just not the way it works. Peter's very careful to have us understand that elders are given the responsibility for watch care and for ministry over the flocks among them. Those that are immediately under their care. Pastor Mike, Pastor John, and I are not called, nor are we expected, to shepherd every believer in every church in the world. We're called to shepherd this flock that God has so graciously placed into our care. And as we're exercising oversight, how does the Lord expect us to conduct ourselves? This is kind of where the rubber meets the road. This is where Peter gets into his finer points of exhortation. He gives us several critically important instructions in this regard. First of all, he says that we're to exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. In our men's class on Sunday afternoons, Charles Spurgeon, I've shared this with the men. Charles Spurgeon was well known for telling the students at his pastor's college on their first day of classes that if they could do anything else besides enter into the pastorate, they should do that. His exact quote is as follows. He says, if you can do anything else, do it. If you can stay out of the ministry, stay out of the ministry. If any student in this room could be content to be a newspaper editor or a grocer or a farmer or a doctor or a lawyer or a senator or a king, in the name of heaven and earth, let him go his way. Now, why would he say something so potentially discouraging? Because he knew that there were some who would show up to his pastor's college for no other reason than they had been compelled to do that. Compelled by what? by any number of things. Compelled by family pressure. Well, you know, honey, your father was a pastor for 40 years and he would love nothing more than for you to be a pastor too. That's compulsion. Some sort of legalistic expectation. You know, I'm a heavy-handed pastor and I'm wanting all you young guys to know that if the result of my teaching and preaching is not that you too want to be a pastor, then I have failed. So you better get out there and be a pastor. That's compulsion. There are all kinds of means of compelling people, men, to join the pastorate. Peter, however, is saying that the elder should do what he does on a purely voluntary basis. In other words, he senses not only that he's been both called and glorified, or called and gifted by God to be a shepherd, but he's also one for whom the Lord has captivated his heart, mind, and soul. I don't know how to describe this really, because it's the type of thing that's foreign to a lot of people. But it's also something that can be applied across the board to almost everybody. Whatever your particular gift is, and you should know what that is. If you don't, you should be seeking out what your particular gift or gifts are. Whatever those things are, they should be used for the benefit of our brothers and sisters in this place. But here's the thing. You need to find out what your legitimate gift is and not be coerced into operating within the framework of gifts that you don't possess. Right? We do not want or need individuals who are compelled to do things that they would not, according to their gifting, be voluntarily inclined to do. So again, that principle applies not just to pastors. It applies across the board. If you're doing something that is out of compulsion, what's the subcurrent of your attitude going to be? Resentment? Right? Bitterness? Confusion? Regret? Why am I having to do this? If you're operating within the confines of your gifting and calling, then whatever you do voluntarily. And you do it with great joy. And you'll do it very well. Right? We need to understand that. As the Spirit of God equips us and leads us, so we operate within the body of Christ. Again, if a pastor is standing up here week after week because somebody has compelled him, imagine how fruitful that pastor's ministry is going to be. If every time he goes home, every week, he says, well, I don't want to do that again. Well, I don't even know why I'm in the pastor. It's too people-y. Right? He's not going to be very fruitful in his ministry. He's going to be the most fruitful when he's been legitimately called and gifted to serve in that capacity. And then he'll do it voluntarily. Well, the second of Peter's exhortations, which is closely related, is that those who shepherd the flock among them are to do so according to the will of God. Now, just to clarify here, Peter's actually saying two things. Peter's not only saying that we should shepherd the people of God, being careful to observe God's will in all things, that is to make sure that everything we do is in accordance with God, with God's will as revealed in His Word. That's a no-brainer. He's also saying that if we are, in fact, shepherding God's flock voluntarily and not under compulsion, if we've truly been called and gifted to do what we do, then we can be assured that we're doing that in accordance with the will of God. One of the validations that we have that we're in the right place, doing the right thing. Thirdly, Peter writes, we're not to shepherd the flock of God for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Now, notice carefully Paul's use of the adjective here, sordid. What does that mean? If you're using the King James Version, I believe it says that you shouldn't do what you do for filthy lucre. What's filthy lucre? Well, sordid gain, filthy lucre, is simply doing something for the prospect of remuneration. And it can be in the form of money, it can be in the form of attaboys, it can be in the form of gifts, it can be in the form of adoration, it can be in any form. All of those things are sordid, which means they're not in accordance with the will of God. He's not suggesting that elders shouldn't be compensated for what they do, but only that our primary reason for serving as elders should not be for that gain, whether financial or otherwise. Just on a personal note, we have many new people here who really don't know the history of this church, but I served as pastor in this church for more than 16 years without any type of remuneration. And I'm not patting myself on the back when I say that. I'm simply saying that I served voluntarily because I'd been gifted and called by God to do that. And that's the only reason. And I wanted to be faithful to my calling, faithful to God's gifting of me. And I found myself enjoying and being eager about what it is that I do every week. Neither Pastor Mike nor Pastor John are compensated for their labors here either. But here's the thing. All three of us would readily serve in this capacity for no other reason than we've been called and gifted to do it. That's the litmus test. And no, Steve, I'm not saying cancel my paycheck herewith. No. I'm very appreciative of the fact that I'm supported so lovingly and so kindly by this body. I never take that for granted. You need to know that. I think it is both biblical, and I think that's what ensures that you receive the best quality of teaching that you can receive. I've been bivocational. I know how difficult it is to hold down a job 8 hours a day, then go home and try to write sermons for the Sunday morning service. I can tell you, then versus now, what you're getting is much higher quality food than you would have gotten. And I'm grateful for that. And I will always be grateful for that. This is not so when it comes to some, though. How many of you ever heard the phrase fleecing the sheep? You know what that means? You know where that comes from? It actually comes from the realm in which shepherds operate. You had shepherds, and then you had hirelings. Shepherds would normally allow their sheep during the colder months to retain their wool. Keep them warm. To protect them. Oftentimes it protected them from predators. It's a lot more difficult for a predator to get his jaws clamped down on a sheep when the sheep has wool that thick than it is to approach a sheared sheep and attack him. Some hirelings back in the day, whenever the sheep's wool would grow out an inch or two, they would immediately take them to the market and they would shear them. Why? Because they wanted the money. It was all about money. And as a matter of fact, you could get more money for new wool than you would get waiting all year to shear your sheep. But those shepherds who really cared about their sheep and wanted to protect them and wanted to serve them in a God-honoring way would protect them and allow their wool to grow, even at personal expense. I'm hoping you can connect the dots there. The hireling in the church is just doing what he does for what he can get out of it, whether that be money or any other thing of material means. That's not what we as shepherds are called to do. As one commentator noted, to enter the ministry simply because it offers a respectable and intellectually stimulating way of gaining a livelihood is to prostitute that sacred work. This warning also includes the temptation to use the work of the ministry to gain personal popularity or social influence. When a love for gain reigns, the shepherds are prone to become mere hirelings, feeding themselves at the expense of the flock. you ever are in a position where you aspire to be an under-shepherd of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, make sure that you're doing it for the right reasons. Make sure you're doing it not for sordid gain, not out of compulsion, but voluntarily and for nothing. As for the eagerness that Peter speaks of here, I can honestly say that in my 31 years of pastoral ministry, I've never for a second lost the eagerness to declare unto you, thus saith the Lord. I can honestly say that at the beginning of every week, when I sit down in front of a blank Word document with my Bible open, I am like a man who hasn't eaten for a really long time. I'm eager to get started. I'm sad when I finish. And you know, at times I really feel sorry for each of you. I feel sorry every Lord's Day when I stand in this pulpit. I actually feel sorry for you guys. Why? Because whether you realize it or not, all I'm able to serve you is leftovers. I've had the banquet all week. I've been at the heights of spiritual ecstasy as these things come to mind as I'm chewing on the Word of God and enjoying every morsel that I can extract from the Word of God. All you get is the leftovers. I could preach this morning for 4, 5, 6 hours on everything the Lord taught me this week about these four verses. But you get the leftovers. But it's not as dismal as it might sound. You also get the means, hopefully, to go into the Word for yourself and begin to extract those things out for yourself. Well, the fourth and final exhortation that Peter gives to the elders in receipt of this letter is in verse 3. He exhorts them to serve in such a way that they're not guilty of lording their position over those allotted to their charge. Instead, he says, they're to be examples to the flock. Now, we all know what the overbearing pastor looks like, right? The pastor who's more of a hireling, more of an overlord than a true man of God, a true under-shepherd of Christ. Chances are that you've been in a church where the pastor rules with an iron fist, where the pastor's mean-spirited, legalistic, unteachable. So we all know what that looks like, but you need to understand as well that there are more subtle forms of this. There are more subtle forms of the pastor who lords their position over their members. One of the most disturbing trends within modern evangelicalism is not only the tendency that many professing believers have to elevate certain pastors to celebrity status, but the increasing number of those pastors who allow it to happen. And you know, I'm not going to mention any names this morning. You know the type of pastors I'm talking about. In many cases, this kind of treatment, and I'm going to defend some of these pastors, in many cases, this type of treatment can lead to the pastors themselves being in a position to believe that they're special. I mean, when you're surrounded by sycophants, when you're surrounded by men with walkie-talkies in their ears, security guys who follow your every step, chances are you're going to develop this attitude, I'm something. And I don't care who you are, no man is impervious to that. So they begin to think that they're actually more important. They're special. They're cut above everyone else. I've told you before how sadly when I go to some conferences, this type of behavior is on full display. The pastor, you know, the celebrity pastor comes onto the stage, he preaches a rousing sermon to his adoring fans, and then he's hustled away by his handlers to a place where he needn't worry about being sullied by the unwashed masses. That is, until it's time to autograph his latest book. Or perhaps to autograph your Bible because you spent so much going to the conference that you can't buy his book. We see it all the time. And again, this thing can happen in any church where for one reason or another, the pastor has developed an air of supremacy over the members of his flock. This is often accompanied by a sinful sense of entitlement, a sense of self-importance. As I told the man last week, you need to hear this now. I am now and want to be remembered forevermore simply as one thing. I am a nobody telling a bunch of other nobodies about somebody. And his name is Christ. Folks, that's it. That's it. That's the attitude that any true under-shepherd of Christ should have. I'm your fellow member of this church. If you're a member here, I'm no more important than you are. I do happen to have a pulpit where I can stand and talk to you as long as I wish, every week, but that doesn't make me more important than the person who cleans the bathroom, or works on the library, or does any of those other things. It takes us all. And it takes someone who's leading to recognize that we're all a bunch of nobodies striving to know the Lord Jesus Christ. When I think about this, I think of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, according to Jesus' own testimony, there was no greater man who ever walked planet Earth than John the Baptist. Why? Because he was the herald of the Messiah. He was the one who declared, "Make straight the way of the Lord. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." And yet, what was John's own attitude? "I must decrease, he must increase." And again, before you think this is just the attitude that pastors should have, you should have the same attitude. Folks, I hate to break it to you, especially you in the younger generation, the entitlement generation. Life is not all about you. As a matter of fact, Paul said to the Philippians that we're to consider others as more important than ourselves. How do we do that? We do that by being humbled by the recognition that we're all nobody. That we're all worms. That none of us deserve the attention, much less the salvific favor of a thrice holy God. I also believe this is why Paul included in his qualifications that the elder must not be a new convert so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. What was the devil's problem? What was Satan's problem? Pride. What was it that got Satan cast out of heaven? It was his erroneous supposition that he could displace God. That I'm going to be the important one. Nope. Pride cometh before a fall. Satan experienced that firsthand. And there's great reward in following Peter's exhortations as well, isn't there? Note what he says in verse 4. He says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." And let me just share once again, this is true of all of us. It's absolutely true of all of us. While Peter's addressing elders here again, this exhortation can be applied in every one of our lives. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Colossians, in Colossians chapter 3, actually gives us all the parameters for what God expects from us by way of service. What service? Whatever service we do. In the church? Yes. Outside the church? Yes. At work? Yes. So, Pastor, you're saying that if I lead others, even in the workplace, that I need to be mindful of the same exhortations that are given to elders? Yes. Yes. But in Colossians 3, Paul gives us a capstone over all of that. And he gives it in such a way that it's applicable to all of us. What did he say there? Whatever you do, what's encompassed in that? Everything. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you too will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Lord willing, in our next study, we're going to see how Peter himself expands on this teaching by giving us the key to it all. And I'll just, since I'm going to be gone the next couple of weeks, I'm going to let you in on what the key is. The key is humility. So when I come back, be ready. We don't like studying humility, do we? Why? Because we're all so lousy at it. Pride is at the very core of who we are in our flesh. But in Christ, not just elders, not just pastors, we all need to be humble before the Lord.